You know, I do think we live in some of the most exciting days that we've seen on this planet. I don't know of a person who doesn't study the world and history who wouldn't agree with that statement, that more is going on in the last 30 years in terms of the harvest of the gospel than has gone on in the last 2,000 years. I think what it means simply is that we live in a moment when the striking of the match of the Holy Spirit across the hearts of humanity is absolutely unprecedented. As Jesus said to the apostles in Matthew chapter 28, not go, but in your going, almost wherever you go, do what you're created to do, make followers of me.
You've been listening to Dr. Dwight Smith, our special guest this morning at the chapel at Cross Point. And Dr. Smith is a missiologist who resides in Columbia, South Carolina, when he's stateside. That's if he's not in Ukraine or Cuba or India, which he is in those locations often. But we're thrilled to have him today. He's been a friend and a mentor to me and really does care about every man, woman, and child hearing and seeing the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we're thrilled to have Dr. Dwight Smith, and I would ask you as a chapel family to welcome him joining us this morning, Dr. Dwight Smith.
Let's open our time together before the Lord. Father, we don't come to these moments that we began almost a half hour ago and that will end in another half hour or so. We don't come to these moments lightly because we know that in a special way we enter into your presence. And we pray that it's a moment in which our hearts are open to obedience and our minds are listening and active. That, Father, what we do and what we say and what we think would be to your honor and your glory. We are thankful that when we come to this task, we really don't come alone. We come with an inspired word to speak from. That those words sharpened in a two-edged sword are able to do what no man can do, what no song can do, what no environment can do, and dig themselves deep into the very sinews of our heart, and can speak both encouragement as well as correction. So this morning I thank you that I participate in a small way into that task and just pray that you would be honored by what we do this morning in your presence. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. When I began to come here several months ago, I guess it's been 6 months or more now, and got to know Jerry and the leadership of your church and actually leadership from churches all over Buffalo, I came with some sense of anticipation of something. Now, some people thought, well, he came because what he wants to do is help churches grow. And that's true. I do want to help them grow. And, well, others thought, well, he came because he wants to help churches multiply. And that's what I do, if we might say, for a living. But I really came with a little bit more clandestine, unspoken expectation, believing that if all that happens as a result of my coming here is that you grow, or as I was over this last weekend with leadership of Hamburg Wesleyan, if they grow, then in reality, and I want to say this nicely, I will have wasted my time. Because though I would rejoice greatly that you do everything that God calls you to do and you grow and somewhat multiply as you've done through Breck, Dunn, and Elmwood, and that other churches in the city would grow and multiply, I think that something more profound is going on. And I've told Jerry this a number of times, that we're not simply talking about or writing the odyssey of a church such as yours. I believe that in today's world, given where we are in America, we are writing the history of our nation. Now, as I look at the world, as I referred to in that clip that comes out of a video series that we have created right here on your grounds, some special things are going on in the world. Things that I, as one who studies the world and been involved in the world, look back with great awe and blessing and thankfulness that I wasn't of those other generations who had to invest in the world but not see the harvest. The 200 or 300 years of faithful missionary effort that did what had to be done. They sent their sons and their daughters. They sent money. They sent prayer and expectation, believing that something special would happen. But in reality, they were simply seed sowers. But in the last 30 years around this world, God has done phenomenal things. More people coming to know Christ on a weekly basis than I think most anybody could have expected, and surely in anticipation of what God had promised. I think, for example, of the country that was more or less born in its present form in the year that I was born, in the middle 40s. When the wall in China grew up and what had been for several hundred years was closed down, American missionaries were thrown out, British missionaries were thrown out, pastors were put in jail, some were killed, churches were closed down, seminaries were closed down, and more or less, the regime of those days in China said, look, we don't need God. And we're going to make a concerted effort to stamp out the opiate, the religion of man. When that happened, several hundred years, in fact, long hundreds of years of missionary work came to an end. And there were more or less 4 million Christians in China when that happened. About 3 million of those Catholic, 1 million of those Protestant. And, you know, that had come through a lot of blood, sweat, and tears. And a lot of people thought, man, what's God going to do now? Closed society, oppression, hostile environment, a government that doesn't want Christianity, no really organized kind of concerted leadership effort through missionaries and national leaders. Surely nothing can happen in this kind of context. But that is to be short-sighted on what really God is able to do and what he begins to do. And the seed that had been planted began to multiply. And I won't go through the whole story because For time's sake, but it is a phenomenal story in our generation. Today, there are something in excess of 120 million followers of Jesus Christ inside of China. We've seen 4 million give birth to 120 million. And let me tell you what that means. That's the single largest church that the world has ever seen in the 2,000 years history since Jesus left this planet. And until 3 weeks ago, I thought that was just about the largest church. I came back from India, visited a man that some of you remember being here, I think a number of months ago, Bobby Gupta, who's been a friend for better than 20 years, working together in the same kinds of expectations in India with a little bit more freedom. And when I first went into India in 1985, there were about 20 million believers in that country. But things began to change and the church began to act and to believe and to do some things that have been costly for some people in terms of their lives. But as I came back on the airplane just about 2 weeks ago and reflected on what I saw, what was 20 million in 1985 has become something close to 150 million people in the year 2007. Something close to 600,000 churches in India from 150,000 in 1985. And without even me knowing it, one who studies the world, the church in India has become the largest church in the world. And that is going on all over this planet. The macrocosm of what God is doing in the world is truly phenomenal. It's supernatural. But that's not true about the microcosm of our nation. There are, I think, demonstrably, we can show you more people voting with their feet against organized Christianity than there has ever been conceived as possible in this land. I do regular coaching centers all over America, encounter centers, we call them renovation places. Do one here every month here in Buffalo for 10 out of 12 months. But one of the cities I go to on a monthly basis is Charlotte. And everybody would say, well, you know, Charlotte, I mean, that's not the Northeast. That's the Bible Belt of America. It's the buckle. There it sits. Southerners, Pappy was a Christian. Grandpappy was a Christian. I'm a Christian too. But in point of fact, Something approximating 40% of the people in Charlotte went to church about 12 years ago. Today, that's 16%. They're losing 1% a year. In a handful of years, there'll be single-digit Christianity in Charlotte. In your lifetime and mine. Now, if that's true of the Bible Belt, let's say that's true of the buckle of Christianity, what do you think's going on in the wings of our nation? Last week I was preaching in L.A., and listen, in L.A. we know that we got a tough job. You think, well, no, there's lots of big churches in L.A. Surely God's there. Well, in spite of those big churches, nothing more than 3 or 4% of the something close to 12 or 15 million people in the greater environs of L.A. actually go to church. Now, you want to talk about Buffalo? Where you would, I mean, readily guesstimate that the vast majority of this people in this city really don't care what's going on in this building. And buildings like this all across this city. Maybe 3 or 4% of the people in an evangelical church. So when I come this morning, I want to affirm what Jerry has been saying to you, especially over the last year, and I want to call you to the attention of the fact that we're not simply writing a success story about Jerry Gillis and the staff and you as a church, that we are writing the odyssey of the history of Christianity in our nation and our time and point. And in an analogy of application with about five things at the end of this time together, I want to say to you, I'd like you to open your Bibles to the book of Mark. And I really want to look at the whole chapter, though we'll look at it quickly, focusing on a few verses. Because I think something was going on in Mark chapter 13, which is Jesus' reference to the end times and what we can anticipate will be, first of all, over the whole series of years, and then especially at the very end time. Jesus, I think, addresses in an analogous way some challenges for us today as we confront maybe what might be another decade or no more when we will decide what will the history of Christianity in this nation actually be. And the words of Mark chapter 13 begin with sort of a surprising event. In Mark chapter 13, verse 1, here's what he records. As Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what a magnificent building." You know, you got to look at that for a minute. You got to ask yourself the question, what in the world is going on here? Is this a tour? Is this a Gillis tour of the temple? You know, in Palestine? Well, you know, why in the world are the apostles pointing out to Jesus the environs of the temple? He's never been there. He's not acquainted with these places. He didn't know what it was all about. And I think what we have to do to understand the surprise of this verse is we have to go a little bit deeper and ask, what's behind the apostles asking this question? What's going on? Is there something that is rising in fear in them and they want some assurance, which I think is actually what's going on? Or is this simply just a casual remark? If it's a casual remark, it doesn't seem to belong in inspired Scripture. So I have to take the fact that it is inspired Scripture, there's something going on here. And it seems to me, if I put myself in the skin of the apostles, I can understand what's going on. You have to come to understand that the temple is the focus of Judaism. That everything of the Old Testament that God had promised and he had done and he required becomes symbolically placed in this thing called the temple. And when the first temple is destroyed, I mean, we're a movement, that is, we are Judaism as a movement without some roots. Then finally, when this second temple, this Herodian temple, is built in Jerusalem, this becomes the focus of several things. First of all, of some sense of historicity, that now we have this thing that where God represents himself in our midst, and we have this sense of long flow of history. It reminds us of that. Second, it gives us significance. We really are a people, and this is symbol of those people. Number three, it gives us some expectations, that this temple represents the hope that someday a Messiah is coming who will fulfill all of the Old Testament promises, and he will sit once again on the throne of David. So if you're an apostle and you're looking at this, I think what's going on, I think, is that as they come into the environs of the temple, so a place they've been many times before, they sort of want to say to Jesus, "You really are the one, right? Look at it all. Give us some sense of assurance that this really is what's happening." Now think for a minute again if you're an apostle and what's gone on for 2 or 3 years. You've seen this man do some miraculous things, turn water into wine, heal people, resurrect people from the dead. And you say, aha, he's the right one. You listen to him talk, and commentators of Scripture comment on the fact that we're not talking a handful of people that come to hear Jesus talk. When he's out there in the open areas, and people are coming from all the named villages and cities that are recorded here in the New Testament, we're talking about tens of thousands of people that have come out to listen to this man talk and to be healed by him. Some of them as far away as 70 or 80 miles in Jerusalem. This is a man who's making a rumble effect throughout all of Judaism. And so he has some profound things to say. But then every once in a while, he salt and peppers in some comments that just sort of unsettle us. We understand the healings. We understand the rebuke of satanic forces. We understand the words of hope. What we don't understand is when he says, "I go to Jerusalem to die." How does that agree with our expectations? You are the one, right? And I think that's what's going on here in this recording of them in the environs of the temple and say, "You're the right one, right? Look at all this. You're the one who it's all made for. You're the one who fulfills all this symbolic thing that the temple represents, right? And I think that what they wanted to hear is that everything is permanent. But we're going to see Jesus go on to make it very clear that there is nothing permanent. And surely nothing as permanent as people want us to believe in the world of the 21st century. And you have to think for a minute, if you're an apostle, what does this mean? Well, it means that if it's not permanent, then you tell me what is. If this place that represents so many hundreds and thousands of years and represents your spoken word and represents your presence and now it represents our expectations, if this is not permanent, then what is? If this is not permanent, then you know, hey, what am I following you for? Why did I leave my family behind? Why have I put myself in risk of the Roman Empire? What am I striving for? If this is not permanent, then you tell me, please, give me some assurance. What's next? And Jesus goes on in verse 2, and though we might have expected a therapeutic Jesus who's feeling, well, the guys are a little unsettled here, and you know, we really want them to be unsettled. After all, my major plan's going to run through these guys. I really want them to feel some assurance. I want them to have some hope, so I need to give them words of hope. Jesus sort of decimates. This is not the therapeutic Jesus who speaks in verse 2. Look at what he says. He says, do you not see these great buildings? Or do you see all these great buildings? You think they're so solid. You think they've been here for so long. You think that the magnificence of them surely could never be marred out. You think that the historicity represented and how long it took to build it is going to go on forever. He says, I'll tell you what. Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down. And he just absolutely shakes their world because they were looking for something permanent. And what he said is that there's nothing permanent except the sovereignty of God, because ultimately everything will conform to the will of God. He goes on, in fact, in chapter 13, verse 31, and sort of concludes the chapter this way. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. They'll not pass away. Well, that's great. Your words won't pass away. How about a little bit more beef here? You know, I think about this, and I want to draw the analogy here, and that is that we live in a world, even more so than these apostles lived in, that wants to convince us of some things. I see two sides to the convincing that they want to do. On the one side, they want to convince us that everything we see out there is worth living for. I see three things sort of tied up in the media promotion, the marketing venues. I'm not saying it's thought through this way, but this seems the message I pick up as I listen to it. The first thing they'll want to say to me is, man, you really need one of these. And how in the world can you think of living without one of these? You got to have one. And oh, by the way, if you can get your hands on one of them, it really will make you happy. It'll just give you so many goose pimples. The old model, irrelevant. The new one, filled with loads of good things. You really want one, and it'll make you happy. And oh, by the way, if you can get your hands on one, the latest model, of course, and you begin to feel the goose pimples, you can also be rest assured that even though it cost you more money than maybe you should have spent, it is built to last. There's probably some cars out there in the parking lot that were built to last. You know, I think about that, and okay, is that really true? Several years ago, I bought myself an iPod. I sprung for the real model, the one that will really make you happy if you can figure out how to download everything onto it. About 3 weeks ago, I got back from India and it stopped working. It just went blank. I mean, no warning, no, hey, you've done something stupid, knucklehead, you need to do this. It just went blank. I thought, well, I plug it in, it'll pop back up and it'll charge. I plugged it back in, nothing. So my two sons were much more involved in technology. Now, I live by a BlackBerry, but that's just because I'm a pragmatist. But they, you know, they enjoy technology. I just use it. And so I called them and I said, you know, my iPod, it just went dead. Oh, that's a piece of junk. It's 3 years old. You need to get rid of it. What am I doing? I'm renting an iPod for $120 a year? This is nonsense. What do you mean? It's built to last, isn't it? We live in that world that wants to convince us that everything out there is so good for you, you really want to get on it, get at it. The second part of the promise of the world that I think that sort of enters into us is that we really know what we're doing. Don't worry about it. We've got it all handled. Science, hey, we know how it all works. History, I mean, all the rest of them were dodos. We know what's going on. The evolution of you from a drop of spit to what you are today, oh man, we know exactly what that looks like. We know what we're doing. Trust us. I'm 60 years of age. In 5 years, I get to claim the promise. You're already laughing before I even know. I don't even know what I'm talking about. Social Security. They promised me. They know what they're doing, right? I mean, today there's people wandering all over America wanting your vote. They know what they're doing. You know, I'm paying a lot of money not for health care, but, you know, in a couple more years, Medicare. They're going to take care of me, right? They promised me. They know what they're doing. Yeah. I think, I may be wrong, I think it's 6 weeks ago, it might be 8 weeks ago now, my 10th grandchild was born, a little baby girl. And in 3 weeks, 3 weeks into her life, she almost died because we discovered, nobody quite was able to discover, she had flipped aortas. And she was rushed down to Charleston Children's Hospital and as a three-week-old went through open heart surgery. And, you know, praise God. I praise God for medicine and what they do know. And I praise God for the hands that were able to reach into that little small one's life and to reconnect things in mysterious ways. And lo and behold, the blood all now goes where it's supposed to go. But in the middle of that adventure, 3 weeks in that hospital down there, she began to have a few other little challenges. Most of them they're able to solve. We got this one, boop, we do this. Got this one, whoop, they do this. You know, we know how to orchestrate this whole thing. And they did. Until she got to a point where we began to cough. And she went through about a 72-hour period of coughing, 24 hours of which she just coughed like every 2 seconds. Just kept coughing and coughing and coughing and coughing. And one day, all of these people who did know what they were doing gathered around this little infant's bed and said, "We don't know what's going on." Now, the difficulty of this is at that age, if you cough too long, you eventually wear out and you die. That's the difficulty with whooping cough for infants like that. And so, you know, we're kind of concerned. And they're kind of concerned. And here's all these very well-trained people looking down on this little body. And one of them finally says, "Well, you know that lead we got into the heart that we left in that sort of shocks it if something goes wrong? Maybe if we take that one out, it'll stop the coughing." And a number of the other men, all of whom may all understand what's going on to a degree, they just sort of roll their eyes as it can't be. "Well, okay, let's do it. We have nothing else work. Pull it out." She stops coughing. See, the world wants to convince us they know what they're doing. In this whole odyssey, when this began to happen, my wife and I got together and we talked about it, and then we talked with my son and his wife, and they had already come to this point, but we made this affirmation to ourselves once again, before anything happened, before any knife went to that little one's body, God never makes a mistake. I'm going to start at the beginning. If Evie dies, God still didn't make a mistake. If Evie lives, God didn't make a mistake. Because the world in all of its noise wants to convince me they know what they're doing, that it's all going to be permanent, that they got it all figured out. And I have to allow, in the midst of all that noise, something else to float to the front. My daughter is a missionary in Ukraine, and she teaches there in a school. And, you know, she comes home maybe every Christmas to be with us to get a break and just relax. And this year we thought, well, we want to give her something special so she can relax and just sort of enjoy the time. So we said, you know, we'll spring from our basic 6 or 7 channels of cable to the whole banana. Actually, I didn't want the whole banana, but I had no choice. All I wanted was ESPN and ESPN2 and a couple other things, and I found out I couldn't do that. Because she had told us, you know, "Dad, more than anything I want, you know, I want to glut out on football games." I can't remember what it was. What was it, 22 games in 12 hours or 12 games in 22 hours? whatever it was, she wanted to just sort of sit back and after a hard year, just sort of vegetate on all that. So I sprung for it. And when they came and put it in, she wasn't there yet, so I took my little changer and I started going like that. You got to realize I'm only used to seven channels. Boop, 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 back to the beginning. Boop, 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 back to the beginning. But, you know, I started to go boop, 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 boop. You know, I got to 20, and then I got to 40, and then I got to 80, and then I got to 100, and I got to 120, and back to 1. And wow, wee! Whew! This is fun. Boop, boop, boop. Let's do it again. Then I sat back and thought about it for a minute. I realized something. There's over 120 different people trying to convince me of something or something they want me to believe. Buy it or believe something. And that brought to my memory something. You and I live in a generation of more noise than any other generation has ever lived in. There are more, I can't remember what the number was, but it was an obscene number of media hits that you experience every day. Almost to the point where the toilet lid in the airplane, when I go today, I'll flip it up and there will be something by whatever. You and I have more people who want to convince us they know what they're doing and they've got what you need than any other generation who has ever existed on this planet. And what happens is, I think too many of us, is all of a sudden we get invaded by those ideas, and unless we allow something else to come back to the front, we get depressed, we get disappointed, we get discouraged, we get despondent, we get lazy in our Christianity. And God, I think, wants to say to us, you've got to allow that thought that is most important to float back to the front, and that is this, that there is nothing that goes on in time that is not decided by eternity. The world doesn't want you to believe that. Nothing is permanent. Everything will conform to the will of God because time is dictated by eternity. And that's the third thing that I think Jesus says to us and to the guys. Listen to what he says. Five times he sort of says the same thing. In the midst of all of this confusion and noise, in 13:5 he says, watch out that no one deceives you. Eh? Watch out. Number two, 13:23, be on your guard. 13:33, be on guard. 13:33 again, be alert. And 13:37, the very end, watch. Why? Because the noise of the world can crowd out the sound of eternity really easy. And God says that if you don't stay diligent to the task, you will be overwhelmed by the noise of time because it will crowd out the sound of eternity. Now, I would like to read the rest of the chapter, but I'm not going to, and I'm just going to make reference to the fact that from verses 4 and following, 3 through about 13, Jesus talks about the general demeanor of the time from the time he leaves to the time he comes back again. It's the general trend. From verse 14 following through the rest of the end, he becomes very specific about some things that are going to happen. And as I read on through that whole chapter, I'm really sort of shocked. Some of these things are so horrific that I just don't understand the world's reaction. For just an example, let me read for you a few of the verses starting in verse 24. But in those days following that distress, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Now I got to think, if I'm not a Christian right now, and I'm there when this happens, I will surely fall down on my face and say, oh, now I understand. But Revelation indicates that that's not what's going to happen. That there will be supernatural things that the world will say to you, we got it figured out. This is how it happened. That's how it happened. Don't worry. We'll take care of it. And people will ultimately, if they ascribe to God any activity, raise their hand and say, get out of my face. And it's a surprising reaction to what you would have thought would have been a spiritual provocation. But in the midst of all of this, what I wanted us to see was that it seems to me that as we watch out, that as we are on guard, that as we are alert, that what God says to us is in the middle of all of this chaos and noise, which is going to get worse, we're going to go from 122 channels to 1,022 channels.
We're going to go from a 50 billboards to 100 billboards. We're going to go to a million people who want to sell you something. And some of them are going to be religious. Having the seeming power of religion, they'll simply be empty vessels wanting to sell you something. Another idea, commodity for you to buy into. Noise. The noise of the world. But it seems to me that he says that if we can keep our thought processes correct, if we can allow some things to come back to the frontal lobe, if we can allow the sound of eternity to have its proper frame in my being, if on a regular basis I can check in again and say to God, now remind me, why are you sovereign? How are you sovereign? Oh, you are sovereign. If the sound of eternity can come back to the frontal lobe and put into perspective the sounds of the world, that we can make a difference in the world we live in. And that's the thing that really strikes me and gives me encouragement. That as I look at a window that I think may not be much longer than a decade long, more, I look into that decade and I look into your church and I look into the other churches that come to the renovation center once a month and we meet. And I say, we do have a real possibility to write the history of our nation and not simply be overwhelmed by it. And here's the five things that I would like you to think about for a minute, which I know are all in accord with where Jerry has been leading you in the last year at least. I ask myself the question, what could happen if this church, let's just talk about you because I can't talk about everybody else, they're not here. But what would happen if a majority of you would allow yourself to be discipled by the leadership and the people of this church to daily hear the voice of God in His Word? If every day when you got up, the very first thing you did was open the Word in some way, whether through listening to it read or to open the Bible and see it in black and white, if every day you touched the only book that Bible, God says is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, what if every day you opened it up and you could touch the heart of God, you could lay your ear to the breast of the Father, and you could hear pulsating through Him the message that He wanted you for that day? What could happen? Now, I really know, because I travel in a lot of places in America, that is the crux of the problem that many of us had. Some of us are afraid of the Bible. Some of us are intimidated by the fact that, well, I don't know Greek or Hebrew, and, you know, God may not talk English. Some of us are simply lazy. We're not willing to spend the time. Some of us have a little bit of a hard heart, and we know that if we open it, maybe God will say something to me I don't want to have said. But what could happen if we could take baby steps? This year, take baby steps. And a majority, 80 to 90 to 95% of the people in this church would learn to lay their ear to the breast of the Father through this Word on a daily basis. What would happen? Second, what would happen if a majority of you would allow yourselves to be discipled by the leadership of this church in the living of your grace testimony? And I know Jerry's preached on that, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. His intent is that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God would be made known to principalities and powers in heavenly places, because this is according to His eternal purpose, which He's accomplished in Jesus Christ our Lord. What would happen if a majority of us learned to define our identity by what God says is a grace experience that we received and we now live in, that is unique to every one of you? Every one of us is a particular brushstroke of the Spirit of God on the canvas of time, even in our small little microcosm. God does an incarnation of Himself through you that is totally inexplicable. And the audience is principalities and powers in heavenly places. And that is your deity, that is your destiny for all eternity, He says, to be that unique brushstroke of the enigma, the conundrum of grace. What would happen? What would happen if a majority of us in this environment called the chapel would learn to live our vocation according to our spiritual gifts and not just our natural abilities? I believe that the longer you're a Christian, the more your spiritual gifts will overwhelm your natural abilities. They'll be consistent, but they'll overwhelm them. Because when God puts you in the marketplace, and God puts you in the marketplace,
He puts you there because there's something about his kingdom that only you can live and tell in that place. And he gives you the spiritual gifts necessary to be able to do in that place the surprising miracles of life that will be the enigma and confound your other colleagues and cause them to wonder, where did this come from? What would happen? Number four, what would happen if a majority of us in this chapel would allow ourselves to be discipled in the maturing of the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, kindness, goodness, self-control. I look at those things and I try to analyze them. What are they? I think there are interpersonal qualitative distinctivenesses. Hey, what did he say? They define how we get along with each other. Two dimensions. What would happen if we could allow the Spirit of God to turn our decision-making upside down, and I would then choose to cooperate with God and his Spirit and not gossip, not be bitter, not cheat, not steal, not put me at the center of my universe? What would happen? What would happen if Christian marriages in America stayed together and didn't divorce? What would happen if Christian children would choose to obey their parents? You see, these are all decisions, my friends. Our decisions to cooperate with the Spirit of God. And those things turn the world's pattern upside down. Because you see, they understand divorce. They understand resentment. They understand greed. They understand bitterness. What they don't understand is the opposite. And when we choose to allow the Spirit of God work in us, his maturity, his fruit, and we start to make decisions opposite to them, it's when the relief of who we really are shows most of all. And then there's only one answer. The grave is empty. But when we do what they do, because we don't, either are not born again, and or we choose not to decide to allow the Spirit to overwhelm us with the fruit of the Spirit, then you know what? The world says, you don't look different than me. What do I need Jesus for? Grave, what grave? It's all a deceit. It's a lie. It makes good for you. It's great that it's good for you. But it's not really true. Our lives are the incarnational enigma of God in the world. And that's based upon decision making. The second dimension of that fruit has to do with what goes on outside of our relationships as Christians in the world. And I have fought this one through for the last 10 or 20 years, just thinking about it. What is it that God wants Patty and I to do that is the hard decision about the fruit of the Spirit that we ought to be willing to do, that I'm not willing to do, but I want to be willing to do, and I'll say to God, okay, I'm willing. Now show me what it is. And over the last 10 years, he's really come down hard in my heart about widows and orphans and unprotected people. And you see, the God describes himself as the champion of widows and orphans all throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. He says through James, pure and undefiled religion is to care for the widows and the orphans, to keep yourself unpolluted from the world. God cares about unprotected people. Why? Because they have no champions. And so he says to us, who are his representatives, you be their champions. But you see, there's a real problem here. These people can be a pain in the neck. I'm 60, 4 kids, 10 grandkids. I don't want a little 6-year-old in my house. I did my duty. And a number of years, God said, that attitude stinks and I don't like it and I want you to change it. Well, he said it something like that. And since that time, he's brought 3 orphans into our lives. One that lives with us until she grew up, another that we brought in for a time, a 6-year-old and put out to another family member, and a third that we're now looking. And you know what? I don't like it. I'll tell you why in a minute. Our church is very active among the prison, especially the women in the prisons. And my wife has gotten real active in discipleship and finding a way for women who come to know Christ, become followers of Christ inside the prison, to ultimately, when they get out, because they all get out, to find themselves in a new life, a new potential. So we prayed really hard and we tried to find some organization we could support. God said, no. Yeah, no. You think you're going to get it? You do something about it. Well, Lord, we'll pray for somebody to do it. No, you do something about it. Well, what do you want, Lord? I want you to open up your home. No. You, Lord, no, you don't understand. I like my privacy, Lord.
I mean, at 60, I now deserve to get up in the morning and have peace and quiet, have my cappuccino, have my espresso. I go to one corner, Patty goes to the other. We open our Bible, we read it, we pray, we come back together, we celebrate. Oh, Lord, take care of the widows and orphans. And Patty came, I mean, she was before me. She came home and said, look, we got two bedrooms upstairs. We got to open them up. And God brings two ladies out of prison to our house, about to bring a third. I don't like it. But we did it. And I'll do it again. Why? Fruit of the Spirit. I decide to cooperate with God and allow that Spirit to form in me some desires that are different. And you know what? Those kind of decisions turn the world upside down. Because they understand alienation. They understand abandonment. They understand, well, I paid my taxes, let them take care of it. What they don't understand is you opening up the comfort of your own home for people of need to invade your own privacy. To be embraced into the womb of the Spirit of God in your life. I think America is at a point where it won't be argued into Christianity and it won't be worshipped into Christianity. It'll only be one person at a time when we decide to make hard decisions that become the enigma, the resurrection of Jesus Christ incarnated through very human people like us making hard decisions. What would happen? Number five, what would happen if we would cooperate with the stewardship of our assets according to Jesus? Years ago, I discovered the real principle in the New Testament about assets. Assets, clothes, cars, time, gifts, money, retirement, expectations. Those are all assets, things I have control over. Paul says of Jesus, he says to us, it is more blessed to give and receive. And a bunch of years ago, here's what God said to me. Get your grubby hands off of my stuff. No, no, Lord, you understand. What? Get your grubby hands off my stuff. And almost like one little finger at a time, he just sort of layers it back, huh? He says, trust me. Let me take from your hands anything that will glorify myself. That's a discipline. I have to be stewarded into that. I have to learn to live in that. To be able to realize that, you know, time is controlled by eternity, and God will make no mistake. And if he takes an asset out of my hand, he'll still take care of the food and the raiment and the house at whatever level he wants to. But he'll do something in time with that asset that I could have never dreamed. What would happen? What would happen if the thousands of people who call this home heard God's voice the first thing in his word every day? Live their grace testimony, saw their spiritual gifts overwhelm their natural gifts in the marketplace, were transformed by the fruit of the Spirit and started making decisions that made no sense, and stewarded their assets as Jesus would steward those assets. What would happen? What would happen in Buffalo if that were to happen? My prayers for you as you follow your leadership that you will willfully submit to the journey of the surprising power and grace of the God incarnate in Jesus Christ demonstrated in you, and that you will become the enigma of Jesus Christ in Buffalo, felt in every nook and cranny of this city. And we'll let God take care of the results. Father, we are thankful for the time we could spend together. We pray your blessing on it. We pray that our hearts would be receptive to whatever your Spirit wants to say, and that our minds would be livid with your word, that you might speak truth to us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.